Well, on June 24th, you guys, if you're in the back, you can feel free to come on in. It's not going to disturb me. And if you could rearrange, if people need help getting to their seats, that would be great. I think we're about done having people come in. But well, on June 24th, I woke up to a text you never want to see. Someone had died. And this was Mr. Leroy Bishop, as Mike talked about. I was in Rancho in Mexico at an orphanage, and we got that text. Leroy had run his race. The Lord had called him home, and he was a man of childlike faith, was he not, who lived faithfully. His greatest joy was God and his people. I mean, he would be in tears at community group talking about, I just want to be with the people of God. That's what he's known for. He finished well. On July 14th, 2025, the church lost a pillar of the faith in John MacArthur. John MacArthur was a man known for his boldness and conviction as a minister of the gospel. He was a faithful man who faithfully ran his course, impacting millions of people in 56 years of ministry. My own family has been the beneficiary of his ministry. My aunt worked for him as a secretary and started years and years ago before I was born, started sending tapes and stuff, and probably cassettes at that point. I think that was the thing, right, back then? To my dad and my grandparents, and they were impacted. They had never heard the word preached like that. And so they were changed, and that's impacted me. And then on September 10th, another man, Charlie Kirk, was assassinated. No matter what you view of his political positions, all of them, he was a man who heralded the gospel of Jesus Christ in the public square. He preached the resurrection of Christ. He preached the perfect life of Christ. He preached that Jesus was going to return and judge, and we must all repent. And so to the day he died, he preached the gospel, and he finished well. By the God's grace, the gospel seems to be moving forward. All these men didn't finish quiet and hiding in a corner. They finished while proclaiming the gospel to the end. And today we're going to see another man who's going to finish well. And today's text that we're looking at is a call for you and I, and this will be on the screen, to finish strong as we are kept by God. We are called to finish strong as we are kept by God. We don't know, friends, we don't know how long our race will be. We may be 31 or we may be 86. We don't know. In each of these men that have died, there were storms in their life, but they finished strong. We will have storms in our lives, but our charge is to finish strong by the grace of God. And so in the book of Acts, as we're coming to the end, it's been a sweet journey. We traveled from the ascension of Jesus in chapter 1 to the coming of the Spirit, to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the missionary journeys of Paul and his partners, now to the end of Paul's life and ministry. And Paul, friends, Paul was a man once pulling the trigger to kill Christians. He is now one of the loudest proclaimers of the gospel. And this is how Paul goes out. He goes out proclaiming the gospel, dying with his boots on. We'll be covering, as I said, chapter 27 through 28. There will be parts I will summarize. I encourage you to read the whole of the text, and then we'll look at key text. To catch you up, from the last couple chapters, in chapter 25, Paul is under trial after trial for preaching the gospel, and he must use his final card to protect his life, which was appealing to Caesar. So in the Roman legal system, if you appealed to Caesar, then you must go to Caesar. The lower courts could not handle that trial anymore. And so he appeals to Caesar and goes to Rome. He's on his way to Rome, we should say. He must go to Rome. And while this appeared, when he pulled this card, appeared as a moment of desperation, this was exactly divine design. God's design was for Paul to preach the gospel in Rome. We saw this in chapter 23, verse 11, which reads, "The Lord stood by him," talking about Paul, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And the way that God is getting him to Rome is not through freedom, but chains. He is now a prisoner headed to Rome. And in chapter 7, we're going to be seeing this tumultuous journey to Rome. Again, the main point of today, and we'll be applying this to us. Paul finishes strong as he is kept by God. Paul finishes strong as he is kept by God. That will be the main overarching point. I'm not going to have 1, 2, and 3 points. This is 1 point sermon, if you will. I know, unusual, strange. Everyone, don't freak out. We're going to be okay. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. So Paul, along with Luke, he says we. So Paul, Luke is writing and he says we. So Luke is there and Aristarchus embark on the journey to Rome. And although Paul is a captive, God has granted him favor with this centurion named Julius. So much so that he allows him to go be ministered by friends and allows Luke and Aristarchus to be on this trip. So from the start, although Paul is being mistreated, he does not deserve, right, to be in these chains. We do see God's care for his people. We see God's care for Paul in causing the centurion to be favorable towards Paul. And this will actually be key in Paul surviving later events that are about to come, we're going to read of. So God is caring for him. And as the chapter goes on, Luke gives a detailed account of their travel as they continue to sail towards Rome. From port to port they go, but there's this tension that is building. In verse 4, we can start to see the first glimmer of that. It says that the winds were against them. The winds of that time were against them, against their boat. And in verse 7, we see that they sailed slowly and arrived with difficulty. In verse 8, it says they coasted with difficulty. So Luke is building it out. There's a tension growing, and this tension culminates in verses 9 through 12. Read that with me. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the feast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo and to the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest to spend the winter there. So Paul was a seasoned traveler at this point, something about 3,000 miles of travel. He had spent years on missionary journeys, and so he was well aware of the situation that was before them. If you're traveling in that neck of the woods and certain times of the season, it would be dangerous to be in a boat because of the winds. And so he tells them about this. He knows that this could cost them the cargo, but also their lives. And so the tension is building. Everything has taken longer than it was supposed to. The seas are getting dangerous. Paul perceives this danger, but the pilot doesn't want to listen. Now, verse 12 gives us a reason for that. The harbor they were in, they said, was not suitable to winter in. But we could also maybe deduce that this could have been for financial gain as well. At that point, Caesar was paying rewards for ship to traverse the dangerous season to bring grain to Rome. And so we don't know that for sure, but it could have been partly a financial decision. And so despite Paul's warning, Julius listened to the pilot and they charge on and keep sailing. And it doesn't take long in the text for things to go sideways. Verse 14 and 15, read with me. But as soon as a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And so as the text goes on, the crew goes into survival mode, hide behind an island, secure their landing boat, tie ropes on the hull to add support, throw cargo out. And we see how desperate the situation is in verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. We should feel the weight of that statement, that moment. Now, we don't really have a lot in our lives that would give us probably a feel for what this would be like, but imagine with me you're on a plane, something we're all very familiar with, and everything starts well. You're flying out of Charleston, you're going up, and it doesn't take super long before you realize something's a little weird about this flight. You see some dark clouds ahead as you're looking out the window. It starts to get a little bumpy. It gets a little more bumpy and more, and as you've probably experienced, things just start going crazy. You're up and down, up and down, up and down. Eventually, you're being thrown around like a rag doll, and then all of a sudden, your plane takes a maybe intense incline, and you hear over the speaker, hey, we're trying to avoid a storm, and oxygen masks fall out. And so you're going and going, and then all of a sudden something sounds funny. And then they get on the microphone and say, hey, we got struck by lightning. We're going in for an emergency landing. That's the type of situation this would be. This would be a desperate situation, so much so that Luke would say, all hope of our being saved at last was abandoned. And not only see the desperation of the situation, but there's a tension here, right? We should feel a tension because God told Paul that he would testify of him in Rome. But Paul can't do that if he drowns in the Mediterranean. That's not going to work. And friends, can't we relate sometimes? Sometimes, right, in the storms of life seem to be threatening the promises of God. They seem to be threatening what we know to be true about God. God, you promised that you are good and for me. Romans 8, you're working all things for my good. Why did we have to have another miscarriage? God, you promised you will be with me in the valley of the shadow of death, but I don't feel your presence as I struggle through this physical pain that's day after day after day. God, you promised you're working all things for my good again, but disappointment after disappointment happens. How is this possible? We can wrestle. Are the promises of God true? Is his word true? The tension is high. Is God faithful to his word? Read verses 21 through 25. Since they have been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this entering loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. We want to pull out a few things. First, notice God's care for Paul. Don't be afraid. Yes, the winds and the waves are howling, but don't be afraid. God sends an angel to reassure Paul of what he has in store for him, what he's told him before, that he is going to Rome. And the good shepherd meets him in this moment through these words. And friends, you and I may not have angels showing up in our house, at least I haven't, that I know of. But have we not all had the sweet moment of our Savior's shepherding care where he brings his word to mind right at that time that we need it? God loves to care for his people even as the storm is swirling around. And God keeps his people with his word. He keeps them. He sustains them. He nourishes them. He strengthens them with his word because he loves us. And next, notice how Paul identifies himself. Verses 23, God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Of all the things to identify himself with, this is what he went to. Paul is keenly aware of whose he is. He is in chains, but he is not owned by the Roman government. He is not even his own. Just like every Christian, Paul knows that he exists and for the worship and pleasure of another. See, Paul is in the middle of this narrative, right? But he is not the main character. God is. And God has an indestructible mission. Paul is to go to Rome and stand before Caesar. Paul is on God's mission, and nothing is going to thwart that. And so Paul was holding on to God's word. He was bold enough that we read there's 276 people on this boat. So he's saying this in front of hundreds of people. This is what God says, and I believe it. Take heart. And in the kind sovereignty of God, like the angel tells him at the end, all those on the ship would have their lives spared, even though the boat would be destroyed. And you might as well see some whispers of Jonah, do you not, right? But there's a difference, right? A crew was threatened because of Jonah's disobedience to preach. Here, a crew are saved because of a man's obedience to preach, and how Paul's obedience affects the lives of others. And what follows is exactly, as we'd expect, what God has told Paul. So the narrative picks up with further escalation of the desperation of their situation. We read that in the 14th night, which is 14th. I mean, can you imagine being thrown around for 14 days? Their situation grows worse. They must fight to keep the ship from running under rocks, and so they're putting down anchors. It says they prayed for days or the day to come. So can you imagine the terror of being at night in the ocean and not sure if you're about to hit rocks? Then you're not in control. They aren't, but God is. And in all the chaos, several sailors try to escape via a landing boat. But Paul notes that God's promise for them to be saved will not happen unless the sailors stay. Now, why Paul notes this, I'm not sure if it's divine revelation or just practical wisdom. Either way, God uses this moment for the sailors to stay. And they actually cut the ropes on the boat, the landing boat, and send it away. And they say, okay, we're going to trust Paul, who's trusting the Lord. And so they're saved. And we see a little bit of how God works, right? He uses means to accomplish things. If Paul must tell them, they must stay. And God uses that to save them. And then later, Paul again encourages the sailors. Read verses 34 through 37 with me. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Again, 276 people. See, friends, Paul had a rock-solid trust in the promises of God and used that to encourage others. And then in verse 39 through 44, we see the final hours of this doomed ship. The sailors see an island and head straight for it, but get stuck on a reef. And then we find out in verse 42 and 44, part of this, that the soldier's plan, you can read this with me, 42 through 44, the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But it says, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make to land, the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So God used Paul to save the crew, and in turn, God uses the centurion to save Paul and the rest of the prisoners. And this was, we have to understand, this was risky for the centurion, right? If prisoners escaped, he himself could be killed. But as God promised, all 276 men on board were brought safely to land, as we read on. Brought safely to land. See, God had a plan for Paul, and not even a shipwreck would stop that. This was God's mysterious plan all along. And friends, as the storms swirl in life, God has given us His word to keep us. Again, we may never have an angel come to us, but we don't need that. We have God's written and infallible word with us that the Spirit will use. I think part of it is we can just think in the back of our heads, if I just had an angel, that would really minister to my soul. But why would we think we'd listen to an angel if we don't listen to God's word? Why would that change anything? And so, friends, what promises do you hold onto for dear life when circumstances are dark and the water is raging? When your soul wants to forget God, when the questions are swirling, where do you run? Where do you run? When life is hard, does your Bible get used less or more? Is it more open, more tattered, or less? God's word is a light in the midst of the darkest of storms. And I can think back to my senior year of high school. I endured a season, probably 6 months, and I've shared this before, but one of the darkest seasons of my soul. I don't know fully all that was going on. I remember a sense of depression, of darkness, of spiritual darkness. Couldn't tell up from down. Couldn't tell left from right. Thoughts swirling in my head. Emotions big. Where is God? Why isn't He here? How does He care for you? And what God used is 1 Peter 1:10. It says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And in the middle of drowning, feeling like I am under and I am gone, the Lord used that to be a snorkel of hope, a snorkel, a foundation of something to breathe. Okay, God, I don't have to get myself out of this pit. The God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory will Himself restore, and confirm, and strengthen. So whether it's eternity or tomorrow, there is an end date to this. Satan, take it. So friends, there is a wealth of anchors for your soul in God's word. Do we turn there? And as we read on, shipwreck was not the only danger Paul was facing. It's kind of like the commercials. Wait, there's more. Now Paul and his company are on a remote island. They all escape, but they're on an island now. And again, there's this tension. Is Paul going to make it out, or will he rot and die or be killed by the natives on this island? And again, we see God's kindness in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 28. You read this with me. "After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold." So just like we read earlier where Julius is nice towards Paul, kind towards him, the natives are as well. He says unusual kindness. This is God's work and grace. And it's towards the 276 men. I mean, imagine 276 men showing up on your shore, but they come out and they start making fires to care for them. This was a big undertaking for them to even do. However, the dangers aren't past. Read verses 3 and 6 with me. "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, being Paul, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So I love that Paul is helping the natives make the fire. Just one detail. I mean, he's already serving. He's already making a fire. He's helping them. And again, danger strikes. He's bitten by a snake, which specifies as a viper. And the response of the natives, to me, is like totally understandable, right? This man had just miraculously survived a shipwreck, and it's not even 24 hours, and we got snakes biting him. And it's like, okay. Well, they're like, well, this man must have had it coming, right? Can't get away from a shipwreck for 24 hours, and he's getting bitten by a snake. And for Paul, it's the definition of when it rains, it pours. He just got out of the water, is trying to make a fire, and he gets bit by a snake. And the natives, I can just kind of picture this, them all sitting around the fire, and you have the natives just staring at him, like, and they're just looking at one another, like, is he going to croak over? Like, is he going to swell? Like, they're just staring him down. And Paul's probably just going on and trying to share the gospel, or who knows what he's doing. But I can see this all going down. And then, right, they think at first he must be a murderer, and then the pendulum swings to, oh, maybe he's a god, right? So that's a pretty big jump that happens. From murderer to a god in a very short amount of time. But as the story goes on, in verses 7 through 10, this moment seems to pave the way for Paul's ministry on Malta. And when they leave the island, it says this in verse 10. They honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This, friends, is what paves the way even to launch them on to Rome. They give them things for their journey to be able to make it to Rome, and we'll see that in verse 14. Does not God work in mysterious ways? Paul is in custody. He's shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, but these all pave the way for ministry. These people, we assume, hear the gospel from Paul and his companions if they could speak the same language. And maybe they never would have, apart from this being the specific situation to reach them. And then we see God's miraculous protection in all these situations, all affirming the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. And friends, this is so true of the Christian life. For the Christian, the mission of God is filled with shipwrecks and snake bites. For the Christian, the mission of God is filled with shipwrecks and snake bites. Jesus promised that there would be troubles in this life. We experience unspeakable tragedies. I could go around this room. We face discomforts and afflictions. And the closer we often get to obedience, oftentimes the more pain we have. The closer we get to obedience to God is often the place of most pain. When we share the gospel with our siblings and they reject us, or we speak up about unethical practices in the workplace and are fired. Or we say a man is a man and a woman is a woman and don't lie to people about their pronouns. And we have to go to HR. Whatever it may be, the path to heaven is filled with the valleys of the shadow of death. It's filled with the valleys of the shadow of death. And some friends are tied directly to our faith. Paul was in chains because of the gospel. But at the same time, we glean this. We are indestructible for the duration of our deployment. We are indestructible for the duration of our deployment, right? We may not have a direct word from the Lord that will get to some certain location, but we know that our days are numbered by God himself and that he has good works, as we read in Ephesians and Mike mentioned last week, prepared beforehand for us. There is a number, there is a good work prepared for us to walk in. So as long as God desires us to be on his mission, we are indestructible. We are kept by God for the mission, both body and soul. And hearing that, it may feel a little bit cold. Sounds like God just uses us maybe just as a worker that we think of the work relationship. And I think that could be for a couple reasons. One is we view our lives as our own. Remember what Paul said. God, whose I am and who I worship. Paul did not count his life as his own. He said this in Acts 20, verse 24. I think it will be on the screen. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So friends, Paul knew that Jesus had died on the cross for him, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for him, risen from the grave, and he owned Paul. Paul is Jesus's, not his own. His life, his things, everything he has, everything he does is Jesus. Jesus owns him. And so, friends, do we view our lives as our own? Do we view our lives as our own? If we think of our life as a house, I think we will often say, yeah, right, if we're a Christian, Jesus owns the house. There's a yard sign out front that says, owned by Jesus. But the problem is, as we kind of get in the house, and maybe we walk past the dining room where most people will go, we start running into closet after closet that says, mine. Samuel's property. Reserved for Samuel. Samuel's desires. Samuel's life. Samuel's goals. Maybe it's our time, finances, friendships, hobbies, TV habits, gaming hours, life decisions, or sinful things, lust of the flesh. We kind of more end up living like a townhouse, right? We own the house, but God, we just want you to mow the lawn so we can look good. The second reason I think that our hearts can revolt to this a little bit is we see, we make a distinction. We don't see that God's glory and our good are this are meshed up together in Christ. We can see them as separate. So we can see, we don't see that our being kept for the mission of God is for our good. God has a mission for us, a purpose for us to make him known. And when we live according to that purpose, we get the joy in God. His glory and our good go together. They are hand in hand. And all of that is out of the heart of warmth of God's love for us, as we read in Zephaniah 3. He rejoices over us with singing. His glory and our good are inseparable. Well, God preserved Paul's life to accomplish the mission for the gospel to go to Rome for his glory and Paul's good. I'll summarize most of the remaining verses 28, 14 through 31. When Paul gets to Rome, in which we find in verse 14, notice what happens in verse 15. Upon arrival in Rome, he's visited by fellow believers who travel to come see him. And it says, on seeing them, Paul thanks God and took courage. Paul, who had been known, we've seen him encouraging others time and time again on the ship, encouraging others. Now he himself is receiving encouragement. He is the one ministered to by others. So for years he's poured out, and we're seeing a glimpse of the growth of the church, that they're coming to encourage him. And friends, we see that in you guys coming to be here today. We are encouraged by y'all's faith. And so for years he's poured out, he's being encouraged by the ministry of their presence, being there with him, visiting him in his affliction. But in contrast to the believers, as Paul arrives in Rome, it's more of the same from the Jews. Paul, as he customarily does, goes to the Jews first, or in this case, has them come to him because he's under house arrest. And he tries to get ahead of the slander. If you remember, time and time again in the book of Acts, as soon as he arrives somewhere, people come from a different place to slander him and hinder the spread of the gospel. And so he calls the leaders together, and he begins speaking and trying to win them to Christ, sharing of the Old Testament, all that pointed to the fulfillment in Christ. And then flocks of Jews start showing up, others who aren't the leaders, who come to listen. And it says some were convinced, but others were not. And again, highlighting the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, Paul quotes Isaiah 6:9-10 to describe their state. It's a quote that Jesus has used. They have hardened hearts. They hear and see the truth, but they do not receive it. They do not receive it. That's one of the joys of hearing the testimonies in baptism, is hearing God pierce hearts with the truth of the gospel. I grew up in a Christian home, all this stuff, I heard the truths about the gospel, but that's different than our hearts being pierced with the gospel. And friends, if you are here today, I would plead with you, don't be a Jew in this way. Don't be those who reject Christ. You may hear and hear and hear about Jesus and what he's done on the cross, but is your heart softened? Has it been pierced by the gospel? Do not harden your hearts today. I call you to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. We can hear the gospel, but love our sin. We can see the hope of healing in Jesus, but love the sickness. It takes the grace of God. So I plead with you, repent. Time and time again, the Jews have rejected Jesus. And this breaks Paul's heart. Listen to what he says in his letter to the Romans, which is actually written years before he arrives. But listen what he says about his heart. This is Paul. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. It goes as far as to say this. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a pretty shocking statement, is it not? And I've wrestled with that. How is that, Paul, how could you say that? The one that you hold most dear and you love him above everything else, Jesus, and how would you say something like that? And then it struck me, that's the heart of Jesus. He came to be accursed by the Father so that many could be brought in. That is the love of Christ. That is the love of Christ towards us. Those who were in rebellion brought near because of his perfect life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And thankfully, in God's kindness, many from the Gentiles receive it. So you see this. Therefore, let it be known to you that all that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, they will listen. And so time and time again, as we've seen through the whole of Acts, God is sending the gospel forward to the Gentiles, and they're responding, of which we are Gentiles. Unless you have a Jewish ethnicity, we are Gentiles brought in. And then look how the book of Acts ends. These are the last few verses of the book of Acts. We're here. Verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Catch this. With all boldness and without hindrance. With all boldness and without hindrance. The end of Luke's account is a fitting overview of Paul's life. Paul kept doing, on the way to martyrdom, as we'll find out, we don't know from this text, but church history has it that he was released for a season, maybe did some traveling, but then eventually is arrested in Rome and martyred in Rome. So he's on the way to martyrdom, and I think he was well aware of that. But Paul kept doing what he had always been doing. He was boldly preaching Jesus. He was faithful to the end. He was dying with his boots on. You know, in group settings, we like to ask the question, if you knew you were going to die soon, what would you do with your life? Well, Paul knew, and Paul got to answer that question. And it was boldly preach Christ, faithfully preach Christ to the end. And the call for us, is it clear, is it not? Finish strong as we are kept by God. We are to courageously hold to the promises of God. We can be friends sure that we will die like Leroy, John, or Charlie unless Christ returns. We don't know the time or the method. We don't know the number of days. We don't know if it will be 31 or 86. We know we'll be indestructible that till that day. So the question is, will we die with our boots on? Will we live as if we're owned by God or ourselves? Will we herald the call to be faithful? Will we be courageous and loving and bold for the gospel? As I thought about the Charlie Kirk situation, that's been my biggest burden, my biggest prayer, is that God would make us bold and faithful. That God would make us bold and faithful, that we will hold tight to the promises of God, and that, and trusting that He will be faithful and He will keep us. He will keep us. Paul ran his race, but the mission is not done. And notice in verses 30 and 31, there is an open-endedness to this text. It's because the story isn't finished until Christ returns. The acts of the Holy Spirit and the mission of God to seek and save the lost still goes on. You and I are part of that story, and we have the confidence that Jesus will build His church. When Leroy died, his race was won. When John MacArthur died, his race was run. When Charlie Kirk died, his race was won. They were kept by God till their race was run, and you and I are indestructibly kept by God, body and soul, till our race is run, however short or long that may be. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond in worship.